The following recording is a presentation of the Brean Baptist Church of Roanoke Park, California, and of Pastor Val Mark Smith. We are an independent Baptist congregation committed to the accurate presentation of the historical doctrines of the faith. We welcome you to visit our services anytime here in the Roanoke Park area.
14th chapter that we read only moments ago. I read the entire chapter for the context of the verses that we will study today and again next week as we return to this passage to consider more of the chapter. While you're getting to your place again, I want to read from a different scripture, this time from Paul's second letter to Timothy shortly before he was martyred for the faith. And he said to him in the fourth chapter, "Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables." There Paul gives a warning to all pastors to be diligent about what they preach. We must be ready to preach the gospel. We must always be ready to confront false teachings. And that will be harder and harder because people, he says, will not endure sound doctrine. And Paul said the people will heap to themselves teachers with, or they have, itching ears, meaning that they're going to seek out preachers and doctrines that are pleasing to them. They'll look for their emotional highs rather than spiritual truth. My message today comes to you with a warning that I only do my duty when I teach you to be on the outlook for false doctrines and those that teach them. It involves naming the doctrines. At times, it will involve naming those who teach it. And what I preach is not divisive Christianity. It's to separate the false from the true and to unite us in the truth. And neither do we have any desire to compromise with false doctrines and teachers. We seek the truth because only the truth will help us to grow in the Spirit and in the knowledge of Christ. I'm sometimes stand and wonder as I prepare messages, get ready to stand up to preach the Word on Sunday mornings. This message, as all of my others, are prepared several weeks in advance, and I don't know what's going to happen during the week that I'm getting ready to preach the sermon, but sometimes I just get something that comes to me and falls right in line, right in order with what I want to express to you. And that happened this week at the beginning of the week as I was putting the final touches and preparing to speak to you today, that I came across I think this was in my inbox last Monday morning, and it was something that was written by J. Gresham Machen, who is a fundamental preacher from the 1930s. He was the last of the Princeton theologians, if you know anything about them, the last of the Princeton theologians, and he was the founder of the OPC, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And he wrote this, which I thought was most appropriate for what I want to say today. He said, "Men tell us that our preaching should be positive and not negative, that we can preach the truth without attacking error. But if we follow that advice, we shall have to close our Bible and desert its teachings. The New Testament is a polemic book, almost from beginning to end. Some years ago, I was in a company of false teachers of the Bible in the colleges and other educational institutions of America. One of the most eminent theological professors in the country made an address. In it, he admitted that there are unfortunate controversies about doctrine in the epistles of Paul. But he said, in effect, the real essence of Paul's teaching is found in the hymn to Christian love in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And we can avoid controversy today if we will only devote the chief attention to that inspiring hymn. In reply, I am bound to say that the example was singularly ill-chosen. That hymn to Christian love in the midst of a great polemic passage, it would never have been written if Paul had been opposed to controversy with error in the church. It was because his soul was stirred within him by a wrong use of the spiritual gifts that he was able to write that glorious hymn. And so it is always when men have felt compelled to take a stand against error, that they have risen to the really great heights in the celebration of truth. And I find those words to be eminently useful in what I have to say to you today about the contrast between truth and error when it comes to the preaching of the Bible today. And so with this in mind, we turn to this 14th chapter in 1 Corinthians and return to our study of the Spirit of Christ. The purpose is to reach a better understanding of the Holy Spirit, who He is and how He works. He is the life force of daily living. He is the Spirit of Christ who emphasizes Christ as the author of eternal life. Now, I think that all of us do have, I know most of you here this morning very well, that you have a special place in your heart for the Lord Jesus Christ. I think all of us do. Christians are defined by this love that we have for Christ. As I preached last week in our message about the supper, we have a Savior who in His love, His matchless love, gave His life for us on the cross. And then we thank the Father because He sent Christ into the world. He sent Him to die for us. And so we think about the Father and we honor Him. We praise Him for this gift of His Son. And as His people, as the people of God, we think of this often. We think of the Son, that selfless sacrifice. We think of the Father, but perhaps we don't think too much about the Holy Spirit. And so in some ways, we could say that this is by design because the Spirit doesn't seek to magnify Himself. He puts the emphasis on Jesus Christ so that He may exalt His name. And we know that that's true by the Scriptures, but we ought not to be guilty ourselves of ignoring the Spirit, claiming that He does, or claiming that He does what He doesn't do. And so our subject today falls into that category as we continue this fourth part of the outline of the Spirit of Christ. And that is that the Holy Spirit is abused. The Holy Spirit is abused. Now, if you've just joined us in the series, there's much water that's flowed under the bridge. You can tell that by seeing that we're in the 11th part of these sermons. We've discussed the Holy Spirit as a person. We've talked about His place in the Trinity. We've spoken of His agency or the specifics of what He does in the world and why He does it. And now we move into this 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians, continue this thought that I began several weeks ago, that the Holy Spirit is abused. And this chapter that we have before us today is one of the hot texts for those that believe in the charismatic gifts. And we're going to work our way through most of this chapter during the message this morning. Now, if you look again at verse number 1, the apostle says, "Follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him, howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort." Since the early part of the 20th century and the rise of the Pentecostal movement, there have been many misinterpreted texts that have become the main foundational teachings for the charismatic movement. Now, if you wonder about this word charismatic, it comes from the word charis, which is a Greek word, translated in the Bible as grace and sometimes as favor. A little over 100 years ago, there were a number of denominations that were founded in which they made sign gifts their trademark and made them the main emphasis of their teaching. At first, the movement was looked at as being nothing but silly, very bizarre, very mixed up, much foolishness. But as time went on, these doctrines began to be accepted into the mainline denominations. Now, it's not uncommon to find charismatic practices among the, of course, the original groups like the Pentecostals, the Assemblies of God, and so on. But you can also find it now in Episcopalian churches. You can find it in Methodist churches. You find it among some Roman Catholics, and unfortunately also among some Baptist churches. And so the movement is a strong testimony to the ability of Satan to deceive. All of the people that are involved in these bizarre happenings of the church say that they are working under the power of the Holy Spirit. And so they give the Holy Spirit credit for something he wants no part of. In fact, the Spirit is grieved by these false teachings because what they do is they attribute to the Holy Spirit works that are done by Satan. And that is nothing short of blasphemy. But the charismatic movement has become the fastest growing faction of Christianity in the world today. And that's especially true in third world countries, missionaries' worst experiences were dealing with pagan religions. The worst experiences were overcoming the darkness and the dominance of Roman Catholicism. And in Muslim countries, just the sheer abject hatred of the gospel. But now that dynamic has switched to where true missionaries now must deal with perversions of Christianity, with the charisma being the chief perversion among them. At one time, the United States was the chief exporter of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But today, this country has become the chief exporter of Satan's work through thousands and thousands of broadcast and missionaries that go out preaching the doctrines of sign gifts of the Holy Spirit. There are ministries in other countries that have picked this up and they support it. And some of these ministries have outgrown their counterparts in America. The largest church in the world in Seoul, South Korea, is a charismatic church. In our country today, the airwaves are pervaded with this so that Christian broadcasters will hardly let anyone who opposes that viewpoint, I mean strongly oppose it, preach on the airwaves. These are groups that spend multi-millions of dollars every year to get this false gospel out. And so there's a sort of censorship against anyone who forcefully preaches against their position. These broadcasters want to keep all the money rolling in. And so they discriminate against groups that differ on this doctrine. And in fact, what they do is they limit what can be preached on their stations. And what this has done is to allow much of what the charismatics teach to go unchallenged. And the monster just keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And those of us that preach against it are considered to be divisive. Say that we are unloving. They say that we are against Christianity. That we oppose what are truly great manifestations of the Holy Spirit's power. Well, we may well be living, friends, in the time for Christ to come. In the end, it tells us that the Antichrist will deceive with miraculous works. We think that this could be the inevitable buildup to the announcement of the Antichrist. I don't know, but it could be because these are things that will be seen in that time. Now, if you wonder why people are attracted to the charismatic movement, it's because faith that gives visual evidence is more popular than faith without sight. People are drawn to the visual because what you can see with your eyes must be more convincing than to believe without seeing. But the essence of faith itself is to believe without seeing. Faith by sight is the natural religion of man. That's what people want. Jesus told Thomas, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet they believe." That's what true faith is. Now one day our faith, of course, will end in sight and faith won't be needed any longer. But that time is not here. We need faith in what we can't see. And this is precisely the way that the Antichrist will work. He will be terribly convincing with all of his signs and wonders. And he will claim to be God. And all these miraculous works will cause millions to follow him as their Savior. This is a problem. How do we confront this problem? Well, the first thing that we must do is to trust the Lord, because there's nothing that happens in the world without his permission. And that doesn't mean that God approves of it. Doesn't mean that at all. It just means that God allows the circumstances. He allows things to be set up for the reaping that will be done in the last days. Secondly, to confront it, we need to keep going back to the Bible. We need to keep teaching the truth. We are not to let the charismatics dominate the text with erroneous interpretations. Now, in that last message a few weeks ago, we noted that scripturally and historically, we have proof that the miracle gifts have ceased. Even in the first century, they weren't the normal pattern for Christians. Not everyone spoke in tongues. In fact, we looked at those very, very few, only three instances in the entire book of Acts that are about speaking in tongues. So the gifts were used, all the miraculous gifts were used when and where God thought necessary. And I believe that there's proof that these miracle gifts were not used except only in the presence of the apostles. And so we look at this text in 1 Corinthians, which is one of the main ones used by charismatics to prove the use of miracle gifts. And we did go back to that 13th chapter that J. Gresham Machen mentioned just a few minutes ago, in that reading a few minutes ago. And we saw in that there are very clear statements that tongues would cease and the other miracle gifts as well. And then as we move into this 14th chapter, Paul strongly emphasizes the Corinthians' misuse of gifts and how they had elevated them above the most significant gift of all, which is the preaching of the Word of God. Now, interestingly, the gift that Paul makes preeminent is the one that the charismatics today know so little about. They place no premium on the Word of God or the preaching. Instead, they place their emphasis on new revelations, what they call new revelations and outpourings of the Holy Spirit. They favor inane interpretations of Scripture, moving into the wild and crazy antics, and call these the evidences of the Holy Spirit. But in this text, Paul says otherwise. Now, I want to look at these first four verses again. I want to embed them into your mind. Follow after charity, that is love, and desire spiritual gifts. And we will recognize that that is for the time that Paul speaks. But rather that ye may, what? Prophesy. Rather that ye may prophesy. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him. Howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself. But he that prophesieth edifieth the church. When we speak of miracle gifts, there are several that are mentioned. But the one that stands out today with the charismatics is the gift of speaking in tongues. Now, of course, many of them are big on the healing ministries as well. That's much of what you see on television, what brings in lots and lots of money, the healing ministries. And though they do practice other miracle gifts, it seems that tongues is the real backbone of the movement. And so if we can break their back on tongues, so to speak, then the rest of their nonsense falls with it. Mentioned last time that charismatics use the gift of tongues as a qualifier for higher spiritual life. And that even some of them go so far as to say that speaking in tongues is the evidence of salvation. And they place such heavy emphasis on tongues that it stands out as number one in importance for the proof of New Testament Christianity. But we notice in this passage that Paul does not overly emphasize the importance of tongues. In fact, he says that there should be greater preference that's given to another activity. He says it'd be far better for everyone to have this other gift rather than anyone should have the gift of tongues. So what is that gift that Paul says is greater? Well, the gift is the gift of preaching. And so we look first at this, covet preaching. He says that in the end of the chapter, he says that we ought to covet this. The contrast that Paul makes in the passage is preaching versus speaking in tongues. Now, just like today, the gift that was most abused in the Corinthian church was the gift of tongues. Now, the gift that had been wrongfully lifted, it was lifted above all other activities of the church. Now, what Paul does in this chapter is put the gift of tongues in perspective. Now, interestingly, this church thought it was spiritual, thought that it had much knowledge. They were close to the Lord because they practiced these gifts. They were so spiritual that what they did was to challenge Paul's authority. If you look in verse number 37, it says, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. This is what Paul was confronting, people challenging his authority as an apostle in these words that he gives them here. Now, they regarded themselves as spiritual, but the way that Paul regarded or thought of the Corinthian church was as the most immature of all the churches that he had to deal with. And you remember, this is the only church in the New Testament that had to be rebuked in this way. It's the only letter to any of the New Testament churches that mentions the gift of tongues. And what the Corinthian church is a poster child for charismatic churches today. Every abuse that the Corinthians had in this area, the charismatics own today. And so what Paul called them was a carnal, immature church. He said in the third chapter, verse 2, I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. In other words, he's saying to them, you're just mere babies in the faith. You're not spiritually mature. So their problem was they put spiritual gifts as the primary thing above the preaching of the Word of God. If they had preached as they should, if they studied as they should, they never would have needed, or Paul never would have needed to address this problem, and we wouldn't be reading about it today. In verse 1, he speaks of prophesying. We need to understand what he means. He's not here speaking of the ability to predict far-off future events. That type of prophesying was not of any immediate need to the church. So he's not telling everyone, let's get some looks into the future, and that's going to help you straighten things out. Now, in this case, prophesying means the ordinary preaching of the word. And this is where the preacher gets up, or the pastor gets up, and he explains the text of Scripture, and then he takes that text and shows them how to apply that text to their lives. This is much of what a prophet did in the Old Testament. As he preached the word of the God of God to the people, he explained, as Nehemiah did, the meaning of what they were reading. Now, of course, the only Bible that they had to read was the Old Testament Scriptures. And so preaching about the Old Testament, no doubt, dealt with, and we do know, dealt with all the great promises of Scripture that are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. This is what the Old Testament does. It points to Christ. The purpose of it is to exalt Jesus Christ. Preaching edifies the church. Preaching lifts up every individual and is helpful to them. And on the other hand, in verse number 4, he says that those who speak in tongues edify only themselves. And so I guess you could say, if you want to be a selfish Christian, if you want a selfish ministry, then the best way to do it is to be a tongue talker. No one has any idea what you're saying, and so it can't possibly help anyone. It only benefits you if it does at all. So it serves no purpose for the general, for the body of Christ in general. So why would you want to put this gift up front and center of what you do? Why would you want to do that rather than to emphasize the preaching of the Word of God? Now, I know that there are a few that take their stab at the interpretation of tongues, or what they call the tongues of the New Testament, but I've never heard any interpretation given, and there are a few that are given, but I've never heard any interpretation that was better than reading the Word of God. How can anything benefit you above what can be read in the Word of God? Now, in the third and fourth verses, we learn four important purposes for preaching. The first one is implied, which is education. The next is edification, then exhortation, and then consolation. So we have these four: education, edification, exhortation, and consolation. So let's break that down just a bit. Preaching is for education, because this is the way that you learn the doctrines of God's Word. Our doctrine is important because doctrine rules our practice. Right doctrine yields right practice. And to the extent that any believer is mixed up on doctrine, it will show up in his practice. And then here's the problem with the charismatic churches. They deal so little with doctrine, and they don't study doctrine, thus they become confused about the Holy Spirit. Secondly, preaching is for edification. Edify, it's a word that simply means to build up. Preaching is always to build up God's church. Both Paul and Peter compare the church to a living building. Peter says, we are lively stones built up into a spiritual house. And so if you want to be built up as a believer, you need the preaching of the Word of God. And you need your church to be a place where you can come and listen to the Word preached, because this is where you receive nourishment for your soul. When God's Word is preached, you can feast on it. It's bread. It's nourishment for the soul. And so if you absent yourself from preaching, you soon become a weak Christian. It's like a person that doesn't regularly eat meals becomes physically weak. If you don't feast on God's Word, you will become spiritually weak. You need preaching to be personally edified. Thirdly, then, preaching is for exhortation. Preaching is a way to encourage you to walk with God. Preaching teaches you to stand for God. Now, sometimes we forget this in day-to-day life. We need to come to church to be reminded of it, to be exhorted, forcefully encouraged, to earnestly contend for the faith, especially folks in this very wicked part of the country. We have so many opportunities to contend for the faith. And preaching is for your encouragement. You come here to get that encouragement to go out there and say, we stand for something. We stand for something. We stand for the Word of God. And then fourthly, preaching is for your consolation. How often do we deal with those that are distressed, those that are burdened down, those who are suffering under temptations of Satan? And certainly every Christian here knows that this goes on in our lives. So many temptations, so many distresses, so much stress itself in our lives. And Jesus told us that the Christian life would be this way. It will be rough. There'll be trials. There'll be persecutions. There'll be days when you think that you're not going to make it, that you can't stand. And so you're tempted to give up. I love the way that Paul puts this in 2 Corinthians. If you just turn a few pages over to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, you can see this point that we're making here about the comfort of God's Word and the comfort that God gives. In the third verse, he said, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort where we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. Paul is there very simply telling us that every trial that you go through, every trial that you conquer, every trial that you are comforted in enables you to be a comforter to someone else who may be going through similar trials. So if you wonder, God, why do you afflict me? Why do I suffer? Why am I sick? Why do I go through this? Well, as you stand for God, as you live for Him, as you go through that suffering, you teach others it can be done. God will sustain us. God's for us. God takes care of us. And this is part of what we get out of the preaching of God's Word. For me to tell you this very thing, God will help you. Have faith in God. He will sustain you. And we use that as the great comfort of our souls. Do you see how preaching is so beneficial, useful? Education, edification, exhortation, consolation. You get it all from preaching. Now you say, well, you've said all that. What's it for? Well, for this very purpose. Paul contrasts preaching to speaking in tongues. And he says the gift of tongues is not good for any of these things. Tongues are not intended for these things. And yet, these are the things the church is mostly about, isn't it? Those four things that I just told you, reaching people with the gospel, educating them in the faith, encouraging them to live and work for Christ, giving them hope in hopeless situations, those are all the effects of preaching. You get none of it from speaking in tongues. That's exactly what he says here. So no wonder Paul puts preaching at the top of the list. That's for the good of the church. And he ranks speaking in tongues as dead last. Tongues are not for mature Christians. They are for the immature. They are for the weak, because they don't aspire to the highest work of the church. Tongues are gone now. They're gone now. because they have fulfilled this narrowly focused purpose that God gave in the first century. Now, I want to go on because Paul is set to deal with this big Corinthian problem of tongues. The Corinthians were all wrong, and so he goes into further explanation. These are people who are mixed up about the Holy Spirit, what he was doing, and people are still mixed up today. Doesn't seem like anything has improved all that much, and that's mainly because people don't go to church, people don't hear preaching, so anything that comes along, they just flitter around in the wind, get blown around by every doctrine. Well, Paul taught them to covet preaching, and then he told them to put away, next is, confused speaking. Put away all this confused speaking. Put away it all that. And in the next verses, he goes on to talk about the abuse of tongues, and he gives illustrations to show how tongues can do much more harm than good when they're not practiced correctly. So there are two illustrations that he gives. Notice in verse number 6, "Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you, except I shall speak to you either by revelation or by knowledge or by prophesying or by doctrine?" Sounds a lot like what we just covered, doesn't it? What will it profit you if you get no education, no edification, no exhortation, and no consolation? Now, Paul is setting them up for an argument that whatever is spoken must be understood. For it to be good for you, you must understand it. And even though that he, an apostle, should come to them speaking in a tongue, what good would it do them unless that tongue included, he says, a revelation from God? Now let's stop there for just a moment and review. This is critical to the argument. Do you want to know why tongues no longer operate today? Well, one of the reasons is because God is no longer giving us new information. No one will speak in a tongue and get a revelation from God because God does not give new revelations. Everything he saw fit to reveal is already in the written Word of God. You can read it. You can understand it with Holy Spirit guidance. What can be added to the complete revelation that God's already given? Why would a person need a tongue for something that's, if it's not already in the Word of God? To say something that's not in the Word, then we know that they've spoken a lie. They proved to be speaking from Satan. Now, as Paul wrote this, the New Testament wasn't yet complete. All revelation hadn't yet been given. And so Paul could speak and give new revelation. But today, the Bible is complete. And there's no one who can say, "Oh, I have a new revelation from God. Wait till you hear this in the tongue that I want to speak to you." If you get a revelation, you get it the same way that I got it. You read it in the Word of God. That's the only place you're going to get it. So Paul says, what will this tongue profit you unless there is a revelation? Then he says, there must be some knowledge in it. There must be some prophesying in it. There must be some doctrine in it. Now, interestingly, all of that he just mentioned is right here. We have it all right here. We have all the revelation we need. We have all the knowledge we need. We have the prophesying that we need. We're preaching from the Word of God. We have all the doctrine that we need. There's nothing new that can be found because God has given us all the revelation He has chosen to give us. It's all right here. This is good for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, so that we can be truly furnished unto every good work. And you can read that precise thing in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And so if we are truly furnished to every good work in the Scriptures, with the Scriptures, why do we need tongues? So it seems that Paul ruled out any possible reason for tongues today. What good would they do, since the completed Bible has all the bases covered? Ah, but he gives illustrations. He's not done yet. He's going to show them how wrong this practice is. Look at verse number 7. "And even things without life giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harped?" Oh, here's his first illustration. First, music. Music must make sense. Now, Paul says, let's go away from the spiritual for just a moment, and let's look at something inanimate. Even in the natural world, we expect things to make sense. Now, let me tell you something that doesn't make sense. Suppose I go over to the piano over here this morning, and I hit several keys, and I say, okay, everybody, let's stand and sing The Old Rugged Cross. And you listen to me play some jumbled up tune that's not coordinated to be a tune, and you say, well, I can't sing to that. I don't recognize that. But if I ask Melissa or Alexander to go to the piano, take a piece of sheet music and play the proper tune according to the notes, you understand it. You can sing it. Why do you recognize a song when they play? Well, it's because they start a piece, they give an introduction, it's all in order, and in just a few notes, your spirit says within you, I know that song, that's The Old Rugged Cross, I can sing that. Why? Because every note is right where it's supposed to be. If it was all in the right order and the song made sense, you can sing it. You can do that. You're uplifted by that. You recognize that tune. The words come to your mind. Does anything come to your mind if I go over and bang from one end of the piano to the other? Yes, something comes to your mind. You think, well, that guy must be crazy. I don't recognize that. Nobody will go home today and say, I'm so inspired by the pastor's beautiful piano playing. You won't do that. Now, and then here's the comparison. If I get up and I speak all kinds of gobbledygook and you have no idea what it is, how does that help you? Now, you might get all charged up and you say, wow, there's some spirit that got a hold of the pastor today, wasn't there? But what spirit was it? How would you know? How could you tell it was the Holy Spirit? You didn't understand any of it. How do you know what spirit got a hold of me? And I submit to you that when these people do in their churches, how do you tell that's the Holy Spirit? And I promise you, if there's a new revelation that comes out of it, it was not the Holy Spirit, because He gives guidance through His Word, not through gobbledygook. So for music to be edifying, it must make sense. For God's Word to be edifying, it must make sense, because that's the only way that we know it is God's Word. Look at the second illustration, follows upon it, verse number 8. For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? I promise you, you definitely do not want to hear me play a trumpet. We need Benjamin for that. Number 2, a bugle must give a certain sound. And in Paul's day, armies didn't have communication systems like we have today. Today, when we go into battle, there are these command centers, sophisticated ways of getting in touch with everyone, the communication system, so battlefield commanders can easily hear and carry out their orders. But in Paul's day, there would be masses of foot soldiers that would go into battle. Sometimes the lines would be miles long and hundreds deep. So the only way that they could hear was to use a trumpet, the blast of a trumpet. And so every soldier had to learn what the sounds from the trumpet meant. The different sounds correspond to different commands. There was a command to march. There was a command to halt. There's a command to get ready for the fight. And of course, there's a sound from the trumpet that signals defeat, or retreat, I should say. Now today, the only thing that as far as I know, I've never been in the army. The only thing you use a bugle for, and all the soldiers recognize, it's time to go to bed. That's revel. Taps. Oh, and reveille too. It's time to get up. That's the one you don't want to hear. Taps is the one you do want to hear. So at least we have that. But in Paul's day, they had to learn many, many more sounds from a trumpet so they'd understand, the army would understand what to do. And if you didn't do that, then they'd be out in the battle and they'd hear a sound and they don't know what it is. So half the army advances, half of the army retreats. And so you have nothing but chaos. And so it's onward Christian soldiers and nobody knows where they're going. And I guess that's why some of these folks in these churches jump over the pews instead of going around them. Nobody knows where they're going. Well, is there order from tongues as people practice them today? Is everyone perfectly clear what it said? Well, if not, Paul says you might as well be speaking into the air. Or as that great Bible scholar Jim Croce said, you don't spit into the wind. So there are at least these inanimate illustrations that bring us to the whole point of this discussion, which is, mark it down, people must understand what you speak. People must understand what you speak. Now, let me remind you of something, that in Bible times, the gift of tongues was not unintelligible language. If you read Acts chapter 2, it's very clear that when they spoke in tongues, they spoke in a language that was understood by a culture of that time. In other words, if there was Spanish in those days, then they would have spoken Spanish. If there was German, it's German. French and Russian and so on. There had to be somebody there that understood the language for that language to be used. Well, Paul means, well, if I speak to you in Russian and nobody here speaks Russian, how much good will that do? You don't understand. Why would I get up and preach to you in Latin if nobody understands Latin? Now, conversely, if there is someone here who only speaks Latin, then the way that I minister to them is to have someone interpret what I say into their language. If I speak to all of you directly in Latin, then somebody needs to interpret that same message in English. That's the only way that you understand it. Now, let's look at verse number 10. There are, it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world, and none of them is without signification. Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto them that speaketh a barbarian. And barbarian there simply means a foreigner. And he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me. Even so ye, forasmuch as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. The point is, there are many different languages in the world. All of those languages have meaning. That's what verse number 10 is saying. All of the languages have meaning. But if the person who hears the language doesn't understand the meaning, then he's just like a foreigner jabbering away for no purpose. And Paul says, what is the point? If you're zealous to have a spiritual gift, then at least use it the way God intended. Let it accomplish God's purpose, not yours. Well, we think for just a minute, why do we have language? Why did God give us language? Language is for communication. If we don't communicate with it, then what good is it? In every instance in the New Testament where tongues are properly used, something was communicated, something was understood. There was no such thing as unintelligible language that only God and angels speak. Look for just a moment at verse number 2. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him, howbeit in the spirit he speaketh mysteries. See the word unknown there? Unknown. Do you notice the word is in italics? That is in your King James Version. That word will be in italics. That means the word is not in the original language. The translators have supplied that word. They put it there. And for centuries, since we received the King James Version back in 1611, that was never a problem for anyone because people understood unknown to be a language that they did not know. And the charismatics take off on this italicized word that shouldn't even be there, and they say, well, that's a heavenly language. It's a heavenly language. They claim to speak in a heavenly language. They use Paul's comment back over in chapter 13, verse 1, where he says, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, this great hyperbolic statement that Paul uses, and they take that as a distinction between man's language and angels' language. That's foolishness. Every time you study any passage in the Bible where angels speak and where God speaks, what does he speak? He speaks human language. It's the only way anybody understands anything. He speaks human language. Angels never spoke anything but what men speak. God never spoke anything but what men speak because he gave language to communicate. Now, you and I are not privy to what goes on between God and angels. But we do know what happens between us as individuals here, don't we? We don't learn anything unless we can communicate. So God's not going to have us talk in a language. If there is one, then only he and angels know. What purpose is that? Now, let's go on and read this next section because this is sort of a summary of the argument about understanding. Verse 13, wherefore, let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, remember that's a known language, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is it then? I will pray with the spirit. I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the spirit. I will sing with understanding also. The main point is understanding, the value of understanding. Understanding what goes on is paramount. Now, if a tongue is used, and remember, this is Paul's day, not ours. If a tongue was used, it's no good unless it's understood. Whether that's preaching or singing or praying, it doesn't matter. A tongue is useless unless the one speaking and hearing understands it. Verse 16, else when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say amen at the giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? You can't come down to the end of that. Somebody speaking in some crazy gibberish and say, wow, that was something, wasn't it? I learned so much in that. Look, the Spirit is here. In other words, he says, how can anybody say amen to that? Amen is a word that just means, well, so be it, let it be. I agree with that. It's an expression of agreement. Some of you need to say amen more often so I know that you agree with me. Amen. Sometimes, thank you. Sometimes, you know, that cold, dead silence makes me think, well, he's so far off, we're going to lynch him after the service. If you agree so far, say amen.
Amen.
All right. Paul says, how can people agree with something when they don't know what you're saying? For thou, verse 17, for thou verily givest thanks well, but the other is not edified. Well, it might be a beautiful prayer. It may be spoken in eloquence, but if that prayer is in Choctaw and nobody understands Choctaw, how is anybody benefited? Verse 18, I thank my God I speak with tongues more than y'all. Now, what he meant outside of the church, yet in the church, outside of the church, hey, those tongues are great because I can go to all these different countries where I haven't learned their language and I can just speak to them the gospel. I can understand what I'm saying to them. They understand what I'm saying to them and people get saved. I speak in somebody else's tongue. He says, verse 19, yet in the church, I would rather speak five words with my understanding that by my voice I might teach others also than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Oh, wow, if charismatics would just read that over and over and over again, five words spoken that you can understand are better than 10,000 in gibberish that makes absolutely no sense. Now, I want you to think for just a minute about 10,000 words. Do you know how many words 10,000 would be? That would be approximately, listen to me two times on Sunday morning. And you would listen to me all the way through, and you would sit there and say, what is that he's speaking? What in the world is that? Two sermons I've sat here, and I didn't get a thing out of that because I had no idea what he said. That's exactly what Paul is saying here. 10,000 crazy words is no proof of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the author of confusion. And if the Holy Spirit desires anything, it is that the gospel will be communicated clearly. Do you know the Word of God says faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God? If you can't understand it, there will never be any faith. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. You must understand it. So God is never going to substitute anything in the place of a true spiritual gift, no matter how emotional that people think it be. The gift must be used for the edification of God's people. There's my message for today. Most of all, before we end the service, nothing that I've said today to you is helpful if you don't believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior. If you have believed, I think it probably already makes sense that the charisma makes no sense. Without faith in Christ, you would care very little about all of these denominational strifes, all the differences between us, between the Baptist church and others that I've mentioned. Everybody claims to be right, and they say, well, that's just another branch on the other side of the tree of Christianity. That's not quite right. You might want to take some time to read John 15 and see that in the final assize, Christ will do some serious pruning. He says, if you don't abide in him, he cuts off the branch and it withers. It's thrown into the fire. So you need to be very careful what you believe, because the same faith is not common to us all. Just because they have the name Christian on the church doesn't mean, okay, it's automatically all right no matter what they say. Now, what the Holy Spirit does is to help you make the distinctions. When you come to Jesus by faith, believing in him for the payment of your sins, that he paid the price at the cross of Calvary on that old rugged cross that still saves today, when you come to him that way, he'll start to give you understanding of his word. It is not my intention to be divisive. It's my intention to be truthful. While I was away on vacation, a voice message was left on the church phone, which a woman said she was calling to pray for our church. She wanted to pray. And so on the phone, she began to pray. And she began to pray and to wail that we would come to the truth and to understand that we don't have the full power of the Holy Spirit because we don't speak in tongues. And that we don't, as Christians today, have the same powers as the apostles had. And she was praying about this. Now, at first, as I listened to it, I was very amused by it. I was amused by it. And I wanted others to hear it. Boy, you hear this crazy thing on the phone? Did somebody, this message that somebody left? But as I listened more, I was saddened that people are so misguided. The devil fools people. He sends out an uncertain sound. And those without the Holy Spirit guidance, they embrace that and they broadcast it to their own destruction. We will divide if the division is because of truth. We speak unity. We seek unity only through truth. And so we continue to exposit Scripture under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. Blessed be God for His Spirit of truth. Let's pray. Father, we come today thanking You for the Word that we've read. There is so much confusion in the world. And though some of what I say may be humorous on the subject, there's really nothing funny about what's going on. The world is in a mass of confusion. And it doesn't help that those who claim to know You, that claim to be Christians, add to the confusion. But the devil knows this. He can steer people in the wrong way and make them think that they're okay when whatever they believe, if they're just sincere enough about it, everything's all right. And they get into mixed up into all these different things, and they're so much harder to reach with the true gospel of Jesus Christ. They don't know who to believe. And so, Lord, we pray for the true churches of Jesus Christ to stand up, preach the truth, not be afraid to confront those who teach errors. And if we need to, name the error, name the people that do it so we know who to stay away from. That is the example that we find in Your Word. Paul did it. Peter did it. And we just know that the Lord Jesus Christ Himself told the Jews, the scribes and Pharisees, "You are of Your father, the devil." Father, we ask that You would help us to stand for truth. Bless Your people today. I pray most of all, someone here who doesn't know You, if there is, that they would have the Holy Spirit to open their eyes to see the truth of Jesus Christ. And for Christians, that we would be encouraged, just as preaching is supposed to do, encourage us in the Word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this presentation of the Berean Baptist Church of Roner Park, California. If you would like further information about our church, please feel free to call us at area code 707-584-7275 or write to us at Berean Baptist Church, 6298 Country Club Drive, Roner Park, California, 94928. Additionally, you may visit us online at www.bebaptist.org.